Now, I suspect if you asked, most people would want to live well. I'm just going to move those. Most people would want to live well. They would want to live the good life. But the question is, what does that actually mean? What is the good life? And how do you know? The history of, I was going to say the history of history, but the history of philosophy is riddled with answers to that question. Solon, he's not one of those thinkers that many people have heard of, but he was very famous in 7th century BC Athens. He said, nothing in excess. Nothing in excess. Everything in moderation. The good life. A bit more up to date. Not much more up to date, to be honest. But Charles Dickens, he had a famous creation called Mr. Micawber. Do you know him which one is it? Which is one? There's a division here, Copperfield or Pickwick. I think it's Copperfield, actually. I'm with you. I'm just not brave. I'm going to go with you. Whatever you say. Whatever you say, Liz. I think it's David Copperfield. And he famously said basically living within your means was the secret to happiness, didn't he? Do you remember his comment about, well, I'm not going to try and remember all the numbers, but you know the comment about if you spent more than you earned, then you're miserable. And if you earn more than you spent, the accountant's nodding at the front. That's good, yeah. Good. Prudence, yeah. Prudence. Certainly lots of people think that earning lots of money is the way to the good life, don't they? One website I saw told me that the uncluttered life was the good life. Hope that one's not true. And if you're of a certain generation, mine, if you think about the good life, you think about the lovely Felicity Kendall and growing your own food. Maybe that's what the good life is about. But anyway, I'm a Christian, and I believe that this world that we live in has been made by God. We were just seeing before, weren't we, being reminded that everything we have comes from God. And so it seems to me, if you want to know what the good life is, then the good life is all about living the way God wants us to live in the world that he's made. I don't think there's a more pressing question for any of us than how can we live in a way that pleases God? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So I'm going to suggest to you, and this series is really all about the idea that the life of faith is the good life. But that raises another question. What does the life of faith actually look like? What is the life of faith? We've all got different ideas, haven't we, about faith and what it is. And so the way we're going to be learning and thinking about it this term is to look at the life of Abraham. Or Abraham, his name changes in the middle of the story, which is very confusing for preachers. So sometimes I might say Abraham, sometimes I might say Abraham, but we're talking about the same person, right? And we're going to look at the life of Abraham because he is, in lots of ways, the sort of the quintessential believer. In the New Testament, no one from the Old Testament is referred to more than Abraham. He's the most referred to person in the New Testament. He's the supreme example of what the life of faith looks like. And I realise there's a bit of a danger with that, because we can sort of look back at Abraham and sort of put him on a pedestal and say, well, he's just kind of this giant of the faith. And the trouble with giants is we think we're not like them, and so we can't learn anything from them. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and I was thinking about Strictly Come Dancing. I don't watch it very often. But, you know, if you do watch Strictly Come Dancing, you either look at someone like Ed Balls and you think, well, there's hope for us all. Maybe we can, you know, if he can get better, we might be able to. Or you look at, is Anton Dubeek? Dubeek? Sorry, I'm not a regular watcher. Anton Dubeek. And you think, oh, I could never dance like that. And you just, I can learn nothing from him because he's too good. Well, Abraham is more like... it's more like Ed Balls, in the sense that he's an everyday believer. He's just an ordinary guy. He's an ordinary guy that God has made some extraordinary promises to, and for whom God does some amazing things. But we're meant to look at his life and not think, I can never do that. We're meant to think, I can learn some things from him. That's my hope and my prayer. He sort of bumbles along, as we see, making lots of mistakes on the way. And so he's a great person for us to learn from. And we've called this first one, The Call, because it's all about Abraham being called. And if you just stop to think about it, it's actually amazing that God should call someone like Abraham. Or Abram. See, I'm already doing it. Joshua tells us later on, when he's thinking back about his ancestors, he tells us that Abraham and his family lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped foreign gods. So when Abraham was called, he was just a sort of a pagan. Abraham didn't know God. He wasn't out looking for God. The history of the world up to that point was pretty bleak, with people just turning away from God all the time. And yet into this, God suddenly calls this man Abraham. It's extraordinary that he should call Abraham a pagan in a funny land, that he should call him. I mean, if you think back, Genesis 6, when Noah's called, he's described as righteous, isn't he? He was described as blameless among the people at the time, someone who walked faithfully with God. None of that with Abraham. Abraham was just your everyday Ed Balls non-believer, actually. And yet God graciously called him, spoke to him, and turned his life upside down. So let's get stuck in. And the big thing that I want us to see today, is it on here? Is this on? Is this going to do anything? If not, don't think that's doing anything. Josh, could you drive me on to the next one? Fabulous. This is the big thing I want us to learn. If we learn nothing else today, this is it. Trust the promise-making God. Trust the promise-making God. Have a look again with me at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So today, the idea of leaving our place of birth, our hometown, our family, that might not seem like such a big deal to us. We live, don't we, as they say, in a global village. Transport is relatively easy. Communication is much easier. But back in Abraham's day, to leave your family, to leave your place, to leave everything you knew, well, that was to leave all your security, really. Excuse me. He was turning his back on all the security that he knew. It would have been a crazy thing for him to do. And it tells us in verse 4 that he was 75 when he set off to do this. Now, for most of us, when we get to 75, are kind of settling down, or at least trying to slow down a bit. We're not about to embark on like this major change of life and to go to the other side of the land and to do all this new stuff. And it really was quite a journey. Could we have the map, Josh? That'd be great. I wonder if the pointer works, even if nothing else does. So the journey had actually started, if you just look back to the end of chapter 11, the journey had started already in verse 31. Terah, that's Abraham's dad, took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. So Ur is all the way down here. And so Abraham and his father set off from Ur, and actually they travel as far as Haran, which is up here. This is where Abraham is when God calls him. Now, what you need to know is that at this time, this kind of area, you're between two big rivers. So you've got the Tigris, you can just about see that there, and the Euphrates on the bottom. And the bit in between, they used to call it the Fertile Crescent. So this was just a great place to live in the ancient world. It was affluent, had plenty of food. At the time of Abraham, it was very peaceful. It was a good place to be. And so it's important to hear that and to recognize that Abraham and his family, they weren't fleeing some kind of insecurity. They weren't fleeing some sign of political unrest or natural disaster. They had every reason to stay there. It was a comfortable place to be. They had food aplenty. There was trade aplenty. They were doing very nicely there. So leaving what was really to turn their back on their old life and to sort of start a new life spiritually as well as physically. And when the Lord says, go, verse 1, go from your country, he doesn't even tell him where. He just says, to the land I will show you. He's just to up sticks and go. This is a major exercise in trust, isn't it? But with the command to go, to leave, come these extraordinary promises. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So they're extraordinary promises. I mean, we could just spend hours unpacking them. We're not going to, we're pleased to know. But you know, he's going to be turned into a great nation. He's one guy. He's going to become a great nation. He's got God's promise of blessing on his life and protection, that those who curse him will be cursed themselves. And there's a promise, the implications of which are still being felt today, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. These are remarkable promises. These are the bedrock, really, of the rest of the Bible story. They start here, to this unknown pagan, Abram. So he's told to go. He's given some promises. And then verse 4 gives you, this is what I love, classic Bible understatement. So Abram went, as the Lord told him. That's all it says. Extraordinary command, go, leave everything that's familiar, go to this place I'm going to show you, and he went, as the Lord had told him. Those few words are the sort of the throbbing heart of the life of faith. This is hearing God's word, hearing his commands, and following it, and trusting him, hearing his promise, trusting him, and acting on it. Trusting the promise-making God. That is what Abraham models for us there. He heard, he went, just as the Lord told him. And could we have the next slide, please, Josh? Just get that heading back up again. Trust the promise-making God. I've worded that very carefully. And I'm going to say something now which you might think is nuts. You have to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. I have said very carefully, trust the promise-keeping God. Because faith is not thinking that the promises of God are believable. Now just digest that and decide whether you think I'm a heretic. Faith is not thinking the promises of God are believable. Faith is trusting the one who makes the promises. That's a really important distinction. You see, Abraham is here, and the promise, well, frankly, it's unbelievable, isn't it? We see in verse 7, he says, God speaks again, to your offspring I'll give this land. So there's a promise there of all the land being given to him. But at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. It's all very well saying you can have this land, but it's currently full of people. And quite aggressive people at that. That's not a promise that's easy to believe, is it? And he says he's going to make him a great nation. Well, there he is. He's 75. And his wife is unable to conceive, it says in chapter 11, verse 30. That's not a promise that's easy to believe, is it? How's that going to work? Faith is not thinking that God's promises are believable, that it's trusting the one that makes the promises. So the point here is trust the promise-making God, even though the promises aren't believable. Trusting the promise-making God, even though the promises aren't believable. Isn't that still the way faith works? God promises me that I can be with him in heaven. That's unbelievable that someone like me should be able to get into a place like heaven. Unbelievable. I find that, if you're honest, you find that promise hard to believe. If not for me, because you don't know me very well, certainly for yourself. But I trust the God who makes that promise. And I believe that as unlikely as that seems, because of what he has done, I can be in heaven with him when I die. Abraham trusted the one who's making the promises. That's the heart of faith. And God often works this way, doesn't he? He often puts us in situations that just look impossible, humanly speaking, so that we can learn to trust him, that he's the one that can do things that are impossible. And for Abraham, trusting these promises was going to require great, great patience. You know, by the time he died, to be frank, not much of the promises had come true, had they? Owning the land, all he owned was a little cave where he'd buried his wife. And he'd had to pay for that. And when he died, he had a couple of children, I suppose, but it's hardly a great nation. He was still looking forward to the promises, really, wasn't he? He was waiting patiently. But he trusted the God who made the promise. And that's where Christian faith begins, isn't it? Trusting the promise of God. The Christian faith doesn't begin with, you know, coming together in a nice little place and singing some nice little songs and trying to live well and do some nice things. The Christian faith begins with a promise from the living God to you, where he says, if you trust me, if you trust my son, then I'm for you in the best possible way. The Christian faith starts with a promise from the living God and your decision to trust him or not. And perhaps some of us here have not yet taken the step of putting our trust in that promise. And if that's you, I hope that this series will help you to do that. Trusting the promises of God. So how do you keep going with these promises through a long life? Well, God did do lots of amazing things for Abraham, didn't he? We'll read about some of them as we carry on throughout the series. But the primary way that God built faith in Abraham was speaking to him again and again. As we go through, we'll see again and again, he reiterates the promises. He makes the promises again and again. We get a second one here in verse 7 when he's moved on a bit and he's built his altar and God appears to him and promises again, to your offspring I'll give this land. And as we carry on, we'll see at various times he repeats the promises again and again and again. And there's a vital principle there too, isn't there? That faith is built by hearing the promises of God. Not just by sitting and imagining what God might be like, dreaming about him. And if you think about it just for a minute, that must be the case, because God is so much greater than us, so much beyond us, that we can't imagine what he's like or how he would be. We absolutely depend on him speaking to us and revealing what he's like. Otherwise, we're sunk. And the primary way he chooses to do that is through his word. Abraham had his word directly in the form of these promises. We have it now in a sort of a mediated sense in the Bible. But if we're serious about wanting to know God, then we will be serious about wanting to know his word and listening to his word. An old pastor of mine used to describe it to a lover who, instead of listening to the love letters, or instead of reading the love letters that her lover sent her, or instead of reading the texts and the WhatsApps, I'm actually improvising a bit. My old pastor, none of those things existed if he were here now, that's what he'd say. Instead of reading the words of his lover or her lover, she just chooses to sit and imagine what her lover might think of her. I mean, you'd say someone was nuts like that, wouldn't you? If you've got someone writing to you and messaging you and telling you what they want to say, and you're just saying, no, I'm just going to imagine what you might be thinking. I mean, that's nuts. There's no basis for a relationship. It's never going to last, is it? Your idea might be completely off beam. Well, it's the same, isn't it, with God? You know, if we're feeling far from God, if we're feeling like our faith is weak at the moment, it's no good just kind of sitting there and trying to imagine what God might be saying. What we need to do is listen to what he's saying to us. We need to rub our noses in his words. We need to hear his promises and so build faith that way. And that's just what Abraham did. He heard the promises, he trusted them, and he acted on them. He travelled through the land, it says, as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And he built an altar there to the Lord who'd appeared to him. I mean, that's pretty much all he left in the land, wasn't it? A bunch of altars. But can you think the courage of building these altars in a pagan land? He doesn't care, does he? He's just, God's spoken to me, I'm going to build my altar. I'm going to sacrifice there. I'm going to show the Lord that I love him. And someone has said that the altar and the tent characterize the life of Abraham and the life of faith, actually. The tent speaks of his life as a pilgrim, always moving on from place to place. The altar speaks of him as a worshipper. a worshipper of the living God. The tent indicates he sits light to his circumstances. He holds lightly to the things around him. The altar, that he holds fast to what's really important, is his relationship with God. Well, if we stop there, I guess it would be a slightly different sermon. But for me, the shock of this story is, as soon as Abraham receives these promises, as soon as he acts on them in faith and he appears to be trusting God, the next thing we read about, and I guess they may not have happened immediately, because the narrative is quite sparse, but the next thing we read about is him turning his back on God and his promises and getting it all wrong. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I've lost my place. Where are my notes? There he is. Yes, the next thing he does is fail to trust the promiser. Verse 10, now there was a famine in the land. There was a shortage of food. And what should he have done? What's his promise? God said, I will bless you. I will bless you. He should have trusted God, shouldn't he? But instead of trusting God, he decides to take things into his own hands and to go down to Egypt and live there for a while. In the Bible, going to Egypt is always a bad thing. Right, just that is always a bad thing. Just full stop. But it gets worse than that. Because as he's about to enter, he decides he's going to lie about his wife to sort of survive there. He thinks that he has to somehow cover his own back. He's not trusting God to cover it for him. Now again, it seems to me this pattern is just typical of the life of faith. Isn't it so often the case in the Bible and in our lives that just after a real spiritual high, just after a real moment of assurance, then the next thing we find is that we're flat on our faces and we've completely messed up and we've completely forgotten about God. And so I think there's a real reality to this. Actually, little side point here, because Dale Ralph Davies pointed this out and it just tickles me. You know, these are the first recorded words of Abraham in the Bible. And you know what he says, the first words of Abraham in the Bible? He says, I know what a beautiful woman you are, Sarai. Take note, gentlemen, husbands. First words in the Bible from Abraham are praising how beautiful his wife is. I think we can learn from that, but that's not really a main point. That's more of a side point for the guys here. but Bible readers get a bit het up about this passage, don't they? You know, is he lying or not? Is he right to do so or not? We'll see later on in the book that it's sort of a half-truth, because actually Sarai is his half-sister. And that raises a whole load of other questions, which we're not even going to go into. But so it's sort of a half-truth. And I guess we can say that the fear that he had was a good one. He's worried that his wife is so beautiful that they're going to want her. And that's exactly what happens. They do want her. And in fact, Pharaoh ends up wanting her and taking her into his harem. Harem. It's one of those words you don't say very often, isn't it? So, you know, maybe it's a lie, maybe it's not. Maybe it's, it's a wise precaution, maybe it's not. But the point is that the problem here is that it's a lack of faith. Because Abraham has this kind of gold-plated promise of protection, doesn't he? I will bless you, God says. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. He's got a completely gold-plated promise of protection. But instead of trusting God in that situation, he decides to sort of take things into his own hands and try and work it out himself. And before you're too quick to judge him, well, just think about your own life and how often that we have a promise from God, but fear of man drives us just to make a half-truth, just to make a compromise, just to do something other than what we know God wants us to do. There are plenty of times in my life when I failed to live by the promises of God, because what's right in front of my face is a bit too scary or a bit too real. But, verse 17, the Lord intervenes in a dramatic and an extraordinary way. He turns the situation around. The text is really brief on the detail, isn't it? We'd love to know exactly what he did and how he did it, but it doesn't really tell us. What it tells us is this extraordinary fact that the pagan king Pharaoh behaves in a more godly way than Abraham, God's chosen man. As soon as Pharaoh realizes, and we don't really know how he realizes, but as soon as Pharaoh realizes that this is Abraham's wife, he says, "Take her back. I don't want your wife." The pagan's the one that's acting honorably here, instead of the God-fearer who's lying. God intervenes directly to sort it out. And the thing that really encourages me here is that God's intervention means that his promises carry on in spite of the failures of his servants. And that's really the kind of the second half of, oh, I can't do that. Sorry, Josh, can you? Why have I even got this here? Let me just put that down. I think that's the last one anyway. But trust the promise-keeping God, though we often fail. And I think, for me, this is one of the most encouraging parts of the whole story. Because, in truth, I'm much more like Abraham in my failures than I am in my faith. You know, that's much more the way that I follow Abraham than faith. But the great news here is my failures can't get in the way of the promise-keeping God keeping his promises. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that like the best news? That God will not let his plans fail. In spite of me, in spite of the failures of his servants, his plans will not fail. God's plans don't rely on us being wonderful. God's plans rely on him being faithful. Isn't that encouraging? I think that's encouraging. Well, as we finish, I just want to make one more little observation about the journey of faith. We've seen that the life of faith is kind of summed up in a way in verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. And it's quite easy to think that going is a simple thing. But, you know, for Abraham to go, he had to leave some stuff, didn't he? And I want, I'm going to ask you to do something funny now. I want you just to hold your hands out. Sorry, don't drop your Bibles. Can you just give us the next thing, Josh? That'd be great. Because I think that open hands are right at the heart of the life of faith. Because Abraham had to be prepared to open his hands and to let go of the stuff that God wanted to take away from him. For him, that was all his familiar surroundings. And perhaps other stuff later too. I don't know what it will be for you, but maybe there's some stuff that God says, you've got to open your hands and be prepared for me to take them out of them. Take that out of them. But also, we need to have open hands so that we can receive what God's going to put in them. Whatever that is. Following God means we have to hold lightly to the things that perhaps we once thought were really important. Following God means we've got to be prepared to let go of them. But we've got to be prepared to receive whatever the thing is that he wants us to have. So as today, and I trust in the days to come, you reflect on what it means to live the faith-filled life, what it means to go on the journey of faith, well, remember your hands need to be open. Some of the promises that God makes to us may not be believable, but keep your hands open anyway, because he's trustworthy. So sometimes our own failures will make it feel like we've messed everything up and we're beyond all hope. Well, keep your hands open, because you just don't know what God's going to do and put in them. The Bible is frustratingly quiet on exactly how God revealed himself to Abraham and how he knew that this God was so faithful and so trustworthy. It just says he appeared to him, he spoke to him. So I'm guessing that must have been something pretty amazing for him to be able to trust his character so much. But we are in a much better situation than him. Because we live the other side of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we ask ourselves the question, can this God be trusted? We can look back at the cross and say, yes, Oh yes, he can be trusted. Because the God who loves us enough to give us his son, and that's what we're going to be celebrating in a minute, well, how will he not also give us with him all things, Paul says in Romans 8. If we have our hands open. You know, the Father didn't hold on to his son tightly, but he let him go for us. He gave him up for us to die for us. And if he will do that for us, well, what will he not do for us? Keep those hands open and trust the promise-keeping God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are utterly faithful. We thank you that you have never made a promise that you haven't kept or that you aren't going to keep. We thank you for the way Abraham is our example in this as he trusts you, the promise-keeping God. We thank you that even when the promises seem unbelievable, yet you are trustworthy. We thank you that even when we mess up, yet we cannot frustrate your plans. Help us to live our lives, as it were, with open hands, and to trust you in any and every situation. The one who gave his son for us, that we might be forgiven people. The one who promises that if we trust in Jesus, that we can be with you in the new heavens and the new earth. We know those promises aren't yet finished off. We're still looking forward to them, but help us to live like Abraham, with our eyes on that unseen prize. With our hands open, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.